Brian, why don't you start us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you and praise you for this time to be able to study and look at your word. And we just pray, Lord, that you would lead and guide us by your Spirit. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay. It's been a while since we met, but one of the last times we met, we kind of ran into a little snag in talking about inductive and deductive Bible study. And so I was going to ask everybody to bring their book, and no more, I forget mine. But Kit got turned on about that. And so are you ready?
Yeah.
All right. Why don't you stand up? I'm going to go sit down in the audience.
So just slide that camera around.
Yeah, if you're going to do that, we probably need to aim it that way.
Wow. Overachiever.
Now this would be really, this is thorough. This is thick.
I think all of it's just quoting other sources.
Well,
they said it so well.
That's what we need.
That's what we want.
Let me get my pen here. Oh, here it is. Okay. All right, that'll rip. Let us hear it.
All right, let's check to see if I'm speaking loud enough.
Yeah, it looks like it's measuring.
Yeah, okay, that's good enough. As long as it's on there, they'll hear it. It doesn't have to be very high to...
Okay, so the problem is inductive and deductive study.
Well, and that also factors into or relates to another question that we talked about, the history of the church, and we kept talking about, well, here's the Catholic Church, but where's the real church? And some of the same themes ran through there. So maybe at the end of this, I started some slides for that, but I didn't get that far. But I have the information, so I may read that. But I've got an extra copy here. There's a book, I didn't bring it. There's Introduction to Biblical Hermeneutics: The Search for Meaning. Walter Kaiser and Moises Silva had something that it was very helpful. I copied it, put it in this nice little format on one page, first from the front and back, and I'll just read that. And that was kind of the introduction, because I didn't know that there was a guy that was associated with inductive Bible study. Willard W. White, www.
And he invented the internet.
It wasn't Al Gore after all. So once I learned that, I said, oh, well, there's a whole other area here that Dennis Mock didn't tell us about. I mean, and that was my frustration, is in here there was like one line on, and certainly he goes through the with observe, interpret, apply, but he didn't go to the background. And the same with some of the church history, that some of the stuff's there, but he doesn't pull it out, and you don't see it in that perspective. And I thought, I'll just go ahead and read this. And
would you mind starting with Mock's statement?
Oh, sure.
You don't mind?
Well, somewhere
what
like
page was that on?
I don't remember.
I looked, and I was like, man, I was supposed to be in here.
Yeah, there's like one... I didn't mark it. And I don't know that he even...
Okay, that's okay. I thought maybe it'd be right.
No, I just kind of threw my hands up after reading that and said, well, this...
threw your hands up, tore the page out?
And I left the page in and threw the book down. Anyhow, I'll just start reading this. I gave you a copy so you can follow along. The art and discipline of using the Bible in one's devotional life is fast becoming a lost habit of the heart, mind, and soul. for those who still do attempt to maintain a regular daily devotional practice, it frequently may involve reading a half page of heavily illustrated comments in a devotional guide printed on very small pages, easily digested in a matter of minutes, and ostensibly centered on a verse, clause, or phrase of scripture. Unfortunately, the biblical portions, meager as they are frequently detached from their scriptural context and often reflect little or no connection with the purpose that they originally held in their canonical settings. Now, this is written in the 1900s, so this was so when he says earlier this century, it's not early this century. If this problem is more acute in recent years than before, it certainly is not a new issue for the body of Christ. Near the beginning of this century, the 1900s, Wilbert W. White, founder of a seminary in New York, spotted the same weakness in the Bible reading and study habits of that day. In an attempt to meet that need, he developed what has become known as the inductive method of Bible study. Dr. White's principal goal was to train readers of the Bible in developing for themselves a way that they could independently gather from the text of Scripture original ideas that would help them to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, it was his hope that those who had discovered this new method of systematically and inductively gathering from the text of Scripture its teachings would go out and teach others also, thereby causing the benefits of this new devotional use of the Bible to expand. In time, this inductive method became quite famous, so that today there are a host of users of this approach, many of whom perhaps have not so much as heard of Wilbert White. Without it being called inductive method today, it is especially noticeable in the parachurch ministries of the last 4 or 5 decades and in several Bible study guides, especially those that have been aimed at the campus ministries in the Western world. This method has honed the special patience of the reader who carefully sits with a text and steadily observes it until the text has mastered the observer rather than the observer mastering the text. Whether a strict inductive method is followed or not, believers ought to give serious attention to their devotional use of the Scripture. Then,
now, when was this written?
1994. The back of that page.
I don't know if that's when it was published or when he wrote it.
Well, that's when it was published. That's on the book in the second page. Or the you turn it over for the copyright date. The Bible itself urges believers. Now that's this text here, not Wilbert White. Wilbert White was in the early 1900s. The Bible itself urges believers to enter into the regular discipline of approaching the Word of God in order that each person might be daily refreshed by the instruction, encouragement, rebuke, and guidance that is to be found in that Word. Perhaps the best known text encouraging this kind of exposure to the Word of God is the words the Lord gave to Joshua as he took over the reins of leadership. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you might be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Joshua 1:8. This text practically defines the devotional approach in its entirety. Devotional study must be regular, day and night, reflective, meditate on it, retentive, be careful to do everything written in it, and regulated. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. But since he had mentioned Wilbert White, I went on the internet and found something that is helpful. The problem with what I'm about to read is doesn't mention the Holy Spirit. So, but let's take it that because it was Wilbert White, who is he? Where did he live? How did he come about this? So I guess the first thing, the first thing I had is what is inductive Bible study? And this is, David Bauer is the guy that wrote these, is the Dean of School of Biblical Interpretation and the Ralph Waldo Beeson Professor of Inductive Bible Studies at Asbury Theological Seminary. Inductive Bible study is a way of working with the Bible that is intentional in trying to hear the message of the Bible on its own terms. It involves a movement from looking at the evidence in and around the biblical text, evidential premises, to conclusions regarding the meaning of passages and books, inferences. This stands over against a deductive approach, which begins with certain presuppositions or assumptions and read these assumptions or presuppositions into the Bible. And kind of an aside here, I think that's sometimes the charge that dispensationalists charge the Calvinists, Reformed church, that they read
into the
Bible, whereas the dispensationalists are trying to use the inductive method of reading from the Bible. I've read that a couple of places, but I have trouble with the terminology. I don't like the deductive. I mean, I think of deductive as, okay, I take the text and I deduce from it information. Well, that's not how they're using it in this context. Their deductive is imposing on the text what you think. Inductively is having the Bible imposed on you.
I had the first thought you just said.
Yeah.
That's kind of how I looked at it.
So it's confusing, the terminology that they use. So that was also a problem. But I just want to...
Repeat your sentence then. Deductive and inductive. You said deductive?
The way that they use it here is deductive imposes your presuppositions onto the Bible to make it say what you want it to. Whereas inductive takes the Bible and imposes the Bible, what it says, into you, induce into you what the Bible is saying. That's the idea. That's how they're using these terms.
Okay, we all kind of like-minded here. Mm-hmm. All right.
So the second paragraph. Inductive Bible study acknowledges that we all come to the Bible with presuppositions or assumptions about what the Bible means and how we ought to evaluate the Bible's message. But an inductive approach insists that we should try to set those presuppositions aside so that we can understand what the Bible is actually teaching. This reminded me of something you said today as far as race, is that we all are racial, but we try and set aside those racial prejudices and deal fairly with everybody. Same thing in the Bible here. We know we have presuppositions, so put those aside if we can, and then what's the Bible telling me? What we have just described is an inductive attitude. While an inductive attitude is critically important, it must be expressed through an inductive process or method for studying the Bible. Everyone has a method for studying the Bible. The question is whether our method for studying the Bible is the most effective way to grasp what the Bible is really saying. Those who practice inductive Bible study believe the nature of the Bible itself should determine how we are to study it. Inductive Bible study embraces the following convictions. And again, I want to interject here that after I got done with this, well, where's the Holy Spirit? There's no mention of the Holy Spirit here. So from our perspective, it's the Holy Spirit that will make clear the Bible. Anyhow, number one. The focus of study should be the text of the Bible itself rather than books or articles about the Bible. True, we should give attention to secondary sources such as commentaries or books on biblical passages or themes, but we should give priority to the study of the Bible itself. This means that we should typically begin with examination of the biblical text before consulting books about the Bible, and it means that we should give more time and energy to the study of the Bible than to works dealing with the Bible. After all, the Bible itself is the object of Bible study. 2. Bible study should focus on the meaning and message of the biblical books. The Bible is not so much a single book as it is a group of books. The basic unit of the Bible is the biblical book. The Bible was originally written as individual documents or books, which were later brought together to form our Bible. We should therefore consider how books are put together, that is, their structure. We should try to grasp the messages of the various biblical books, and we should attempt to discover the meaning of biblical passages by considering their role within the biblical book of which they are a part. 3.
Let's talk about point 2 here. What basically is he saying?
I think he's
saying that you need to understand the history and the context of the book that you're studying, not just look at it as it's part of the Bible, but understanding where it fits in and of itself. If it was a standalone book as it was written, what's the history, what's the author? That's stuff that we did when we were going through a survey. The history, who's the audience, who's it, you know, who wrote it, what's the historical context behind it, as you go into it, not reading it as it's just, oh, it's part of the Bible. And so there's a lot of that's what I was getting out of this, is take the book itself.
Yeah, and I think that the number two here and number three go together. The next part is that how are the books related together in other words, the context of the whole Bible, I think. But you have to understand the structure. He might have written that a little better, perhaps.
I think it's a lot of the stuff that we did study in the survey. Is it poetry? Is it history? Is it
The structure,
who's the audience, who's the writer, was he Jewish? I mean, the things we talked about.
By considering the role of the structure of the book. So the book, the book itself, and then number three, the Bible is a library of books, not just a random collection of separate documents. The Bible describes a continuous history from the beginning of creation in Genesis 1 to the end of history in Revelation 22. And the Bible presents a consistent message throughout. A core of unity exists within the whole Bible, along with some differences of perspective among the individual biblical books. To use a musical image, the Bible is not so much a simple melody as it is a harmony, with each part making its contribution to the song. Therefore, we should consider how each biblical book, and indeed each passage, contributes to the message of the whole book, or whole Bible. And we should explore, too, how the witness of the entire Bible may inform the meaning of individual passages. 4. All legitimate means and methods for interpreting the Bible find a place in inductive Bible study. This includes things like word studies and historical background. Inductive Bible study is thus a comprehensive approach. It is an integrated approach that, in that inductive Bible study, attempts to relate these individual components if the Bible study of the Bible study to each other. And the first one I typed it, and there's typos, and this one I just printed from the internet, and there are typos in there as well.
And what we're reading, I like it. Who wrote this?
David Bauer, Dean of the School of Biblical Interpretation, and Ralph Waldo Beeson, Professor of Inductive Bible Studies at Asbury Theological Seminary.
Okay.
5. It is essential that all readers of the Bible develop their own skills in Bible study. Readers of the Bible often assume that they can never gain the expertise to grasp the meaning of the Bible for themselves. They tend to think that they must look to the expert to unlock the meaning of the Bible. Although there is an indispensable place in inductive Bible study for consulting the experts, this consultation is meant to enhance, not replace, students' own insights which emerge from their encounter with the text. There is another book that's used at Dallas Seminary, Joy of Discovery. It follows the similar things to what Mock does with observe, interpret, and apply. But the idea is that there's an excitement in discovering, and that's, I think, in here there can be a million people that have gone through that passage and all gotten excited about it. But that doesn't replace your own excitement when you come to that passage and the light turns on and you say, wow. Just like that, I love that little girl in that John 3:16 video on YouTube at the end of it. Wow. And when you get that excitement in discovery, well, I think that's what they're talking about here in inductive Bible study. You have understood that the Holy Spirit has made it real to you, and you want to grab on it and wow. So number six, inductive Bible study can be employed by laypersons, pastors, and other Christian leaders, and by biblical scholars. It affirms the importance of basic reading competencies achievable by those who have no formal training and who employ translations in their own languages, while also recognizing the greater capacity with an inductive approach for profound and creative insights that come with the employment of technical expertise, including knowledge of the original biblical languages. That was his description of it was a long.
You know,
thing.
I think he threw that in to be nice to people who do study languages.
Oh,
because the first said the third paragraph says it.
Yeah.
And but I don't want to discredit language, but you don't have to have it, and I agree.
Yeah.
You do not have to have it.
Yeah. It was a little long here, but I guess this is the one I read first because who's Willard White or Wilbert White?
What page are you on now?
This is the history of inductive Bible study.
All right.
I keep going to Willard White because that was a guy in one of the James Bond movies, and I just think it stuck in my mind. But it's Wilbert White.
Do you know anything about him?
Oh, that's what we're about to find out.
Oh, okay.
Glad you asked that question. No one particular thing sets inductive Bible study apart from the study of the Bible as it is conducted by many intelligent laypersons, pastors, and biblical scholars, exegetes around the world. For example, inductive Bible study shares with responsible exegesis everywhere a concern for literary context and for the precise meaning of biblical terms derived through proper word study. The distinctiveness of inductive Bible study involves its radical openness to the meaning of the biblical text wherever the evidence may lead, its methodological emphasis, and the intentional way in which it seeks to relate the various components of the Bible study to one another. Consequently, we consider the history of inductive Bible study as part of the Church's ongoing attempt to understand its scriptures well. The inductive Bible study movement began with the work of William Rainey Harper and especially the work of his student and associate, Wilbert Webster White.
Oh, Wilbert was pretty stern.
Wilbert Webster White was born in Wooster, Ohio in 1863 into a pious Presbyterian family.
He looks it, yeah.
White graduated from the College of Wooster with distinction in 1883, and upon his graduation from Xenia Theological Seminary in 1885, he served pastorates in the United Presbyterian Church. While a seminary student, White took summer school classes at Morgan Park Theological Seminary, where he came under the instruction of William Rainey Harper, then a professor of Old Testament at Yale University, and also the founding president of the University of Chicago. Harper had graduated from Muskingum College in Ohio at the age of 14 and earned his doctorate at Yale when he was only 20. Harper was most impressed with White's intellectual gifts and persuaded him to leave the pastorate for the pursuit of doctoral studies in Semitic languages at Yale University, with a view toward his eventually becoming a professor of Old Testament. Through a number of influences at Yale, White became interested in exploring the process of learning, that is, educational method. Later, White and the seminary he founded would develop a fruitful conversation with the great teacher and educational theorist from New York University, Herman Harold Horn. During this period, too, White became convinced of the significance of relationships. He came to see that the key to understanding anything is to consider its major components and the ways in which these components relate to one another. Later, White would require his students to read John Ruskin's classic essay on composition, where Ruskin presents a taxonomy of relationships found in nature and in all forms of art. And he would require students to analyze biblical books and passages according to certain laws or patterns of relationships. Under Harper, White encountered higher critical study of the Bible. In fact, Harper's critical views, particularly on the dating and authorship of the Pentateuch, were met with suspicion by many of his fellow Baptists. White was not convinced of Harper's views regarding some of these issues, but Harper acknowledged the limits of this critical study of the Bible, and White appreciated Harper's recognition that the study of the Bible must not be reduced to matters of authorship or sources, but rather that the study of the Bible must finally center on a theologically sensitive literary analysis of the final form of the text, that is, the books of the Bible as we have them. White also appreciated Harper's insistence that, generally speaking, the emphasis should be upon the study of the Bible in the student's own language. For Harper recognized that people think in their native language and that, consequently, students should be saturated with the Bible in their own tongue. Indeed, Harper and White believed that the excitement that comes from the study of the Bible in the vernacular would lead many students to pursue enthusiastically the original languages. Thus, as White was struggling with Harper's presentation of higher critical views, he also encountered through Harper the method of the study of the Bible by books in the mother tongue, as he would later put it. Harper suggested that the study of the English Bible for English-speaking students should constitute one half of the seminary curriculum. In a survey conducted in 1886 and 87, he found that 888 of 1,000 pastors said that the greatest lack in their seminary training was in the English Bible. Both Harper and White believed that the suspicions or doubts regarding the Bible that emerged from higher critical study could be adequately addressed by the direct literary study of the Bible. They believed that as the student encountered the message of the Bible by examining the book by book, the Bible book by book, the student would experience the compelling force and authenticity of the Bible. In the process of pursuing its proper study, readers would find that the Bible authenticates itself. In his classes, Harper combined detailed critical study of minute points with the synthetic, that is, holistic, study of the whole biblical books or groups of books in the mother tongue. Moreover, Harper balanced a deductive approach that presented scholarly opinions to the student so as to impose these upon the text with an inductive approach that involved the students immersing themselves in the observation of the text with a view towards drawing their own conclusions regarding its meaning.
That's very interesting because our criticism is so wrong.
Yeah, yeah.
And yet he's a proponent of higher criticism.
Well, and his teacher was.
Very much so.
Yes.
And that's very interesting.
Well, he says here both Harper and White believe that the suspicions or doubts regarding the Bible that emerge from higher critical study. So it's like they're highlighting that form of study.
Mm-hmm. Does have its problems.
Yeah.
Upon earning his PhD in Semitics from Yale University, White joined the faculty of Xenia Seminary. But White had been profoundly influenced by Harper, and he consequently felt constrained by the stilted doctrinaire character of this traditional old-line denominational seminary. At Xenia, a deductive approach was practiced in which students were spoon-fed information and told what to think over against an inductive approach that would give students the resources and encouragement to discover truth, and especially biblical truth, for themselves. Later, White and other professors at the seminary founded would require students to read The Student, the Fish, and Agassiz by Samuel A. Scudder. And I'll read that. It's kind of funny. Which described how the great naturalist Louis Agassiz facilitated students' learning through the primacy of direct observation. That first part of observe, interpret, and apply. I enjoyed that. While teaching at Xenia, White continued Harper's practice of giving over a portion of instruction in courses in Hebrew and Old Testament literature to the study of larger swaths of the English Bible. During his years of teaching at Xenia, White was also exposed to Andrew Murray's book, With Christ in the School of Prayer. Out of that encounter, White experienced a deeper level of spiritual intimacy with Christ. White became convinced that seminary education must not only center on the study of the Bible, but that it must also facilitate authentic spiritual formation.
By the way, that Andrew Murray book is very good.
Oh, yeah?
What does it mean by must also facilitate authentic spiritual formation?
Well, I think when he talked where White experienced a deeper level of spiritual intimacy with Christ, maybe
And that's what it means, the spiritual intervention of Christ.
Is it,
and that's what Murray gives in his writings.
Oh, and I haven't read the book, so I don't,
Well, all of Murray's momentum is an intimate relationship with Christ.
Yeah, I've got, you got Humility, his book on humility.
I think so.
Yeah. I think I have that book, but I don't know if, I don't think I've read it. But I've read some of his stuff.
Yeah, it's good stuff.
Yeah, he was good.
Good challenge.
Yeah.
White's disillusionment with traditional seminary education, such as he experienced at Xenia, led him to leave Xenia to accept an invitation from Dwight Moody to teach at Moody's recently inaugurated Bible College in Chicago. There, White came to appreciate the value of an interdenominational learning environment, but White chafed under what he considered to be a lack of intellectual rigor and a superficial spirituality. He became convinced that a great need existed for a new type of seminary, one that would serve as an alternative to the traditional seminary in that it would offer curricular coherence around the centrality of an inductive study of the Bible, and an alternative also to the Bible colleges, which at least at that time were characterized by obscurantism and academic weakness. It was during this period that his brother, Jake Campbell White, on behalf of the International Committee of the YMCA, invited Wilbur W. White to go with him to work among college students in Calcutta, India. There, White became convinced of the need, also in India, for knowledge of the Bible and for right method to study and teach it. White taught at United Presbyterian Mission Stations in India, and he held 14 conventions attended by missionaries and college students from all over India. Missionaries and Indian students alike expressed the need for an emphasis on the direct study of the Bible and the method that would make such study fruitful. On his return trip, White stopped in England, where he presented Bible studies in the YMCA in London. When he came back to England the next year, 1899, he taught over 12,000...
Can I just interject?
Yes.
The YMCA, YWCA, are not what they are today. They were a foundation of the core way back when it first formed. This is high stuff.
Young men's and young women's Christian association, and now it's a YWA or YMA.
It's just like Yale today, I guess you could say, is very liberal. Where
but it's founded on good principles.
Same
kind of deal.
Start on your paragraph on his return.
On his return, White stopped in England, where he presented Bible studies in the YWCA in London. When he came back to England the next year, 1899, he taught over 12,000 people in his 10-week Bible studies in London.
Wow.
He returned for a third series of meetings in March 1900, when he gave studies in England, Northern Ireland, and Scotland. At this time, White presented a plan to Lord Overton for a school model on the Teachers College at Columbia University, but with a Bible-centered curriculum. Overton gave White £500 to establish such a school in America, with the hope that White would establish a similar school in London. The hope of a London school was never realized, but the American school would become the Biblical Seminary in New York. On October 29, 1900, the first public meeting was held in connection with the Bible Teachers College. Classes begin on January 8, 1901 in Montclair, New Jersey. The school moved to Manhattan in 1902, where it eventually owned and occupied a 12-story building on East 49th Street. And in 1921, the name was changed to the Biblical Seminary in New York. The seminary was fully accredited by the Board of Regents of the University of the State of New York to offer the Bachelor of Sacred Theology, Master of Sacred Theology, Doctor of Sacred Theology, Bachelor of Religious Education, Master of Religious Education, and Doctor of Religious Education. The purpose of the school was to make the study of the Bible in the mother tongue the organizing, dominating element in a school of preparation for Christian leadership. It was established out of the conviction that the ministry must be bibliocracy, that it must know its Bible better than any other book. The Bible and Making of Ministers is quoted here. Eberhardt's book is the most authoritative account of the work of W.W. White and the beginnings of the inductive Bible study movement. The school would chart a course avoiding the fundamentalism of inerrancy and the fundamentalism of higher critical dogma. The fundamentalism of inerrancy, I don't know what, is he not accepting inerrancy? I stumble over that.
Okay, you touched on some of the problems with the school and why Schaefer had to start Dallas Seminary.
Some people
didn't reaction to that, that one phrase.
Yeah, okay. The school was to emphasize that the scripture itself must be allowed to establish its own criteria, both as to its interpretation and its authority. The seminary reflected the emphasis of Wilbur W. White. One, a bibliocentric curriculum around the inductive study of the Bible in the vernacular. Two, concern for effective educational principles and practices to facilitate the student's own learning. Three, commitment to the devotional life of prayer towards spiritual maturity. Four, a cosmopolitan global perspective. And five, commitment to evangelical Christianity and especially the authority of the scriptures.
That's kind of contradictory a little bit, isn't it? Especially the authority of the scriptures. And then they're going to avoid the fundamentalism of inerrancy.
Yeah.
And it's almost contradictory.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah.
And their attempt to do that caused them to lean more to the liberal side. Go ahead.
Well, and if I get to church history and the evangelists, I don't know that I would have agreed 100% with any of them, but yet they all had one common theme: the Bible is our guiding light. So in that, just like what you say often is, if they believe that salvation is through faith alone and Christ alone, okay, we can sit down and have a cup of coffee.
Exactly.
But there's a lot of other things. Well, that's not right. But okay, we can agree on salvation, and okay, we're both Christians.
Yeah.
The Biblical Seminary in New York flourished under the presidency of Wilbur W. White, who died in 1944, and his immediate successors. Inductive Bible study was developed and enhanced there through such teachers as Howard Tillman Kist, who later taught at Union Theological Seminary in Virginia, and was for 20 years the Charles T. Haley Professor of Biblical Theology for the teaching of English Bible at Princeton Theological Seminary. Some of these people got these long titles.
Their business cards were large.
Well, and there was something that Schaefer said about one guy that he knew that in one day he was giving two honorary law degrees, LLD, and the guy says, well, how am I going to put these all together on my, LLD, LLD? So we came up with L to the fourth power of D squared. Donald G. Miller, a scholar whose expertise spanned biblical studies, theology, and preaching, who also went on to teach at Union Theological Seminary in Virginia and to serve as president of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, and Robert A. Trania, who developed the relationship between inductive Bible study and traditional exegesis and became dean and vice president of academic affairs in the FM and Ada Thompson Professor of English Bible at Asbury Theological Seminary. Several significant Christian leaders were to graduate from the Biblical Seminary, including the noted Christian philosopher Jerry Gill, Pat Robertson, and Eugene Peterson. The inductive approach has influenced many scholars of global recognition, including Brevard Childs, James Luther Mays, Patrick D. Miller, William J. Abraham. The inductive approach has also become central in the teaching of organizations such as InterVarsity, Christian Fellowship, and Youth with a Mission. Perhaps the center of serious work in inductive Bible study today is Asbury Theological Seminary, which has a department of inductive Bible study in which are housed 6 full-time faculty.
This is really good stuff.
Yeah.
I appreciate it.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Anyhow, that's I was going to read it's a little long, but it's humorous. The student of Fish and Agassiz. If you get tired of it, let me know, but I'm just going to read through it. The emphasis is on observation. I don't know if you've seen some of the Kung Fu movies. One probably you've seen is the Karate Kid, where the student is given some menial task, not realizing that that's really training him. So the Karate Kid, I want to learn how to do karate. Well, here, shine my cars, wax on, wax off. Here, paint my, what is it? Up, yeah. Down, yeah. Up, down. So you want to learn observation. So that's what that's the first part here of the. Now this doesn't have to do directly with the Bible study, but the idea is observation and honing those observation skills. So you read through something. Well, I read it. Okay. Well, read it again. Well, read it again. Did you get any more out of it? Oh, okay. Let me read it. So I'll just start in the middle here. The student, the fish, and agassiz by the student. Let's see. I'll just start. It was more than 15 years ago that I entered the laboratory of Professor Agassiz and told him I had enrolled my name in the scientific school as a student of natural history. He asked me a few questions about my object in coming, my antecedents generally, the mode in which I afterwards proposed to use the knowledge I might acquire, and finally, whether I wished to study any special branch. To the latter, I replied that I wished to be well-grounded in all departments of zoology. I purposed to devote myself specially to insects. When do you wish to begin? He asked. Now, I replied. This seemed to please him. With an energetic very well, he reached from a shelf a huge jar of specimens in yellow alcohol. Take this fish, he said, and look at it. We call it Hemulon. By and by, I will ask you what you have seen. With that, he left me, but in a moment returned with explicit instructions as to take care of the object entrusted to me. No man is fit to be a naturalist, said he, who does not know how to take care of specimens. I was to keep the fish before me in a tiny tray and occasionally moisten the surface with alcohol from the jar, always taking care to replace the stopper tightly. Those were not the days of ground glass stoppers and elegantly shaped exhibition jars. All the old students will recall the huge, reckless glass bottles with their leaky, wax-besmeared corks, half-eaten by insects and begrimed with cellar dust. Entomology, study of insects, was a cleaner science than ichthyology, which is the study of fish, but the example of the professor who had unhesitatingly plunged to the bottom of the jar to produce the fish was infectious. And though his alcohol had a very ancient and fish-like smell, I really dared not show any aversion within these sacred precincts and treated the alcohol as though it were pure water. Still, I was conscious of a passing feeling of disappointment, for gazing at a fish did not commend itself to an ardent entomologist. My friends at home, too, were annoyed when they discovered that no amount of eau de cologne would drown the perfume which haunted me like a shadow. In 10 minutes, I had seen all that could be seen in that fish and stared in search of the professor, who had, however, left the museum. And when I returned, after lingering over some of the odd animals stored in the upper apartment, my specimen was dry all over. I dashed the fluid over the fish as if to resuscitate it from the fainting fit and looked with anxiety for a return of the normal sloppy appearance. This little excitement over, nothing was to be done but return to a steadfast gaze at my mute companion. Half an hour passed, an hour, another hour. The fish began to look loathsome. I turned it over and around, looked it in the face, ghastly from behind, beneath, above, sideways, at a three-quarters view, just as ghastly. I was in despair. At an early hour, I concluded that lunch was necessary, so with infinite relief, the fish was carefully replaced in the jar, and for an hour I was free. And on my return, I learned that Professor Agassiz had been at the museum, but had gone and would not return for several hours. My fellow students were too busy to be disturbed by continued conversation. Slowly, I drew forth that hideous fish and with a feeling of desperation again looked at it. I might not use a magnifying glass. Instruments of all kind were interdicted. My two hands, my two eyes, and the fish. It seemed a most limited field. I pushed my fingers down its throat to see how sharp its teeth were. I began to count the scales in the different rows until I was convinced that that was nonsense. At last, a happy thought struck me. I would draw the fish. And now, with surprise, I began to discover new features in the creature. Just then, the professor returned. That is right, said he. A pencil is one of the best eyes. I am glad to notice, too, that you keep your specimen wet in your bottle court. With these encouraging words, he added, "Well, what is it like?" He listened attentively to my brief rehearsal of the structure of the parts, whose names were still unknown to me, the fringed gill arches and movable operculum, the pores of the head, fleshy lips, lidless eyes, the lateral line, the spinous fin, the forked tail, the compressed and arched body. When I had finished, he waited as if expecting more, and then said with an air of disappointment, "You have not looked very carefully. Why?" He continued, he continued more earnestly, "You haven't seen one of the most conspicuous features of the animal, which is as plainly before your eyes as the fish itself. Look again, look again." He left me to my misery. I was picked. I was mortified. Still more of that wretched fish. But now I must myself, I set myself to the task with a will and discovered one new thing after another until I saw how just the professor's criticism had been. The afternoon passed quickly, and when, towards close, the professor inquired, "Do you see it yet?" "No," I replied, I am certain I do not, but I see how little I saw before." "That is next best," said he earnestly. "But I won't hear you now. Put away your fish and go home. Perhaps you will be ready with a better answer in the morning. I will examine you before you look at the fish." This was disconcerting. Not only must I think of my fish all night, studying with the object before me, what this unknown but most visible feature might be, also, without reviewing my new discoveries, I must give an exact account of them the next day. I had a bad memory, so I walked home by Charles River in a distracted state with my perplexities. The cordial greeting from the professor the next morning was reassuring. Here was a man who seemed to be quite as anxious as I that I should see for myself what he saw. "Do you perhaps mean," I asked, "that the fish has symmetrical sides with paired organs?" His thoroughly pleased, of course," repaid the wakeful hours of the previous night, after he had discoursed most happily and enthusiastically, as he always did, upon the importance of this point. I ventured to ask what I should do next. "Oh, look at your fish," he said, and left me again to my own devices. In a little more than an hour, he returned and heard my new catalogue. That is good," he repeated, "but that is not all. Go on." And so for 3 long days, he placed that fish before my eyes, forbidding me to look at anything else or to use any artificial aid. "Look, look, look," was his repeated injunction. This was the best entomological lesson I ever had, a lesson whose influence has extended to the details of every subsequent study, a legacy the professor has left to me, as he left it to many others, of inestimable value, which we could not buy, with which we cannot part. A year afterwards, some of us were amusing ourselves with chalking outlandish beasts upon the blackboard. We drew prancing starfishes, frogs in mortal combat, hydro-headed worms, stately crawfishes standing on their tails, bearing aloft umbrellas, and grotesque fishes, gaping mouths and staring eyes. The professor came in shortly after and was as much amused as any at our experiments. He looked at the fishes. "Hemulons, every one of them," he said. "Mr. So-and-so drew them." True, and to this day, if I attempt to fish, I can draw nothing but hemulons. The fourth day, a second fish of the same group was placed beside the first, and I was bidden to point out the resemblances and differences between the two. Another and another followed until the entire family lay before me, and a whole legion of jars covered the table and surrounding shelves. The odor had become a pleasant perfume, and even now the sight of an old 6-inch worm-eaten cork brings fragrant memories. The whole group of hemulons was thus brought into review, and whether engaged upon the dissection of the internal organs, preparation, examination of the bony framework, or the description of the various parts, Agassiz's training in the method of observing facts in their orderly arrangement was ever accompanied by the urgent exhortation not to be content with them. "Facts are stupid things," he would say, until brought into connection with some general law. At the end of 8 months, it was almost with reluctance that I left these friends and turned to insects. But what I gained by this outside experience has been of greater value than years of later investigation in my favorite groups. And it goes on and so on. The idea being that observation, that was the first part of our Bible study, observe, interpret, and apply. And I remember Herman talking about going through a passage and got 80 things they observed, but that's and then that how that ties into inductive Bible study of being able to observe what does it say. I'll just quickly go over kind of an interim report on church history. Since I put that together and I'm not really finished with it.
Report on what?
Church history.
Okay.
Because this kind of goes in the same thing as far as when I went through here, the same kinds of things popped up that the Bible in the local language is for the people themselves to read it. Well, that kind of dovetails right into the inductive Bible study. What do people read and what do they get from it? But the problem was when we read the Mach, we read a lot about the Catholic Church, and certainly from a human perspective, political, economic, all that kind of stuff. Okay, well, I guess you have to put the Catholic Church there, but from doesn't satisfy the Christian spiritual perspective. Where's the real church? And so that you got to ask the right question. I keep coming across that. That movie I, Robot. I don't know if you've seen that. You must ask the right question. But that is so right. I like the way he says it. or when he gets the right question, that detective is the right question. So if the true church is made up of true believers, who are the true believers? Well, those are ones that have believed in Jesus Christ, the ones that have been evangelized. So, if I look at the history of evangelism, maybe I find the history of the church. That's not this. Most of what I'm going to quote is from this Evangelism, A Concise History by John Mark Terry, who is a associate professor of missions and evangelism at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He'll have a page or two pages on someone where Mach has a single line. So the history of the true church or believers is in Mach's book. It's just not highlighted as such. So if we look at a historical view, and again using this where he highlights the evangelism, so if I'm the true church, if I follow evangelism, I should then find the history of the true church, the Christian church, the people that believe in Jesus Christ. So I skipped a couple things that pop apostolic church and the early church. I kind of focused on the Middle Ages because we think of that as a dark period of nobody believing, but there were believers in there. Okay, well, where are they? One of the things that kind of surprised me, and again, going back to that idea that I'm not going to agree with everything everybody says, even if they're believers, but he says in here, the major force in evangelism in the Middle Ages, again, that's from this book I'm quoting, was monasticism. The monasteries played a great part in the Christianization of Europe. Monasticism developed as a reaction to the decline of morality in the church. And many of the people that are highlighted in this evangelistic history were in reaction to something the Catholic Church did or didn't do. In this case, was the decline of morality in the church. And that was a constant theme through some of these. And mentioned in Mach is this Benedict of Nursia, who founded a monastery at Monte Cassino near Rome, and he had a set of rules: organization, vows, exercise, simplicity of life. The monasticism developed. I guess initially you had these people that just kind of went out in the desert to hermits. Then you had communities of people. Then you had monastic orders. Practical, organized, related to other monasteries, and then something called mendicant orders, friars who traveled around and preached. So there were a number of evangelists at this time. Again, I don't have a lot of information on the individual people and exactly what did they say in their evangelistic push. in some cases, and later on, one of the things was that the Catholic Church developed that essentially equating baptism with salvation. And that was when they went out to the barbarians and, okay, you must be baptized. And, okay, you're now a Christian. So I don't know where's the line in some of these, but most of these are mentioned in Mach. You had Benedict of Nursia, Columba in Ireland, and I think that Mach talks about St. Patrick, but there was also this guy, Columba, I think Ireland and maybe Scotland. Willibrord, and this Columba was in 521 to 597, to give you a time frame. And as Willibrord was 658 to 739, and he was in the north, Utrecht, Antwerp, and then there was a Boniface, 680 to 754, went to the German peoples. He was a disciple of that guy, Willibrord.
Now it's a little hard following here while you're reading.
Yeah.
Was the man of the 6th century influenced by the man of the 5th?
The Boniface in the 600s was influenced by another guy in the 600s.
Okay.
In the same area. Then you had Cyril and Methodius who went to the Slavic peoples. And interesting here was they used the Slavonic language for the Bulgarian church rather than Latin. Here we go back to that preaching in the language of the people, and the people could understand. And this particular churches that they found were independent of Rome, which is also an interesting point. Now they mentioned Francis of Assisi, but I didn't really think of him as an evangelist so much. And then a guy named Johann Tauler in the 1300s. Now, what this guy says, the importance of the monasteries, they served as repositories of Western culture. They had libraries and ancient documents and were centers of reading and writing. So they had the education, whereas I guess a lot of the local people maybe didn't have schools like we have today. And maybe there weren't that many people that could read and write. And the monasteries trained preachers and evangelists. Now, he made a list of why did Christianity spread? In the first one, many converted because they were forced to do so. Well, that sounds familiar.
That's good.
Many rulers forced their subjects to accept baptism. Again, there's in some cases baptism was equated with Christianity. The rulers were more successful in this than in changing the worldview of their people. So, okay, baptism, you're now a Christian.
In some cases, it still is today.
Yeah. Rather, primitive peoples were attracted by the more advanced culture of Rome and its former territories. That was number two. Number three, many ancient Europeans found Christianity's answers to their questions of life more appealing than those offered by pagan religions. Many converted because they wanted to enter into the delights of heaven and avoid the sufferings of hell. Okay.
That's a good reason.
Many were impressed with the enthusiasm and conviction with which the faith was propagated. Now, he goes and some of the problems.
Now, what century is this list covering?
The Middle Ages. He defines the Middle Ages as 500 to 1500,
okay.
Kind of a general time frame.
800 years.
Yeah, 1,000 years, yeah. So he lists a bunch of problems in the church in the Middle Ages.
He's staying in the church, the Catholic Church? Or
yeah, the Catholic Church primarily.
Okay.
Because that was much of the evangelism, or these people that I'm about to talk about, were really in reaction to the Catholic Church.
That's what I thought. Okay.
So these are problems that caused people to look other places other than the Catholic Church, and in most cases they looked at the Bible. Oh, wait a minute. That's not right. The Bible says this. And
that's what the Rizvis run into all the time.
Yeah.
All the time. Yeah. Almost daily.
So evangelism was persuading people to accept baptism. Roman Catholic Church taught salvation was from them, the Catholic Church, and the priests taught that salvation came through baptism and the Mass. Worship was characterized by great formality and pomp. In other words, ritual. Many priests could barely read. The Bible was only available in Latin, not the language spoken by the people. Roman Church became increasingly corrupt. Popes lived with mistresses, fathered illegitimate children. Church positions were bought and sold. Priests gave little time to pastoral duties. In other words, the people that came to church, and there's this formal the mass, and okay, goodbye. Well,
take care of my kids.
Yeah. And the immorality and drunkenness among the priests. So there were some forerunners, and the things that I look in history are what caused, okay, you got this great person over here. Well, what led up to that? That guy didn't come up with all his ideas all on his own. There's somebody, even Leonardo da Vinci had a teacher. So who was that teacher, and what did he teach him, and how did he learn those things? So there were forerunners of the Reformation during the Middle Ages, and I just listed three: Peter Waldo and the Waldenses, John Wycliffe and the Lollards, John Huss and the Hussites. And it was interesting that the first one, Peter Waldo, he wasn't even a priest. He was a rich merchant, and he had, in 1170, he had a profound religious experience, and he resolved to live by Matthew 19:21. If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. That's not a verse that I would necessarily
claim as our salvation verse. No.
So, again, on these kinds of things, I don't necessarily agree with each individual, but he had some things that were important. And going on, he preached powerful sermons and quoted long passages of the New Testament from memory, and obviously he's talking in the local language. And one of his phrases, we ought to obey God rather than men, because he had the Bible and there was the church. Here's the Bible. This is God. The Council of Verona excommunicated Waldo and his poor men, because here's the Bible and there's the church. Catholic hierarchy persecuted the Waldenses aggressively and even mounted a crusade against them in southern France. Many of the Waldenses fled to the remote areas of the Alps, and some exist today. Some of these Waldenses in Europe, Uruguay, and North Carolina. There's apparently one church in North Carolina. There used to be one north of Fort Worth. I forget the name of it. Anyhow, it doesn't exist anymore. But the Waldenses emphasized the Bible in their preaching and teaching. Peter Waldo sponsored translation of the Bible in local languages. And I always thought of Tyndale as kind of pushing that. Well, this is before Tyndale. Peter encouraged his followers to memorize the scriptures and live by them. And, of course, live by the Sermon on the Mount, which I don't necessarily agree with. But the Waldenses, the importance of the Waldenses. The Waldenses preached to anyone who would listen. They dispatched missionary pairs to establish new congregations across Europe. The Waldenses emphasized the Bible. They centered everything on the scriptures. The Waldenses preached to the people in the local language. Refusing to use Latin, they made the gospel clearly understandable to all. The Waldenses' simple lifestyle attracted many people and proved their sincerity and dedication. The Waldenses influenced later reforming groups. They influenced the Hussites, Taborites, and through them, the Bohemian Brethren. Some evidence indicates that they had some influence on the Lollards and on the Anabaptists. Certainly, they helped condition Europe for the Protestant Reformation.
Do you know where the followers of Waldo, where did they meet? Where did they meet?
The Waldo?
Homes, buildings?
After they got excommunicated, I guess they had their own. Well, they eventually had their own churches.
So they did have their own buildings.
But I didn't read as far as did they transition to homes? I don't have. He didn't. In this book didn't go into that in detail.
Okay.
But there was something. Peter Waldo was married, and he decided to he took care of his wife and his kids, and then left. Well, I wouldn't necessarily agree with that either.
Did he carry that from the Catholic Church?
No. He felt this because of this religious experience, he felt he needed to go out in the world and preach and teach, but he didn't want to leave his family destitute. So he before he gave them enough money, and then the rest of it was for poor or whatever. The idea was that he was supposed to live follow that one verse in the Bible to give everything you have to the poor, and then follow Christ.
But that made his wife feel good.
Yeah.
Well, he's going to go.
Yeah.
That's leave all the money.
Yeah. I mean, so, and that was, again, a lot of these, they've got some defect that I'd say, that's not right. But he's straight, okay, the Bible is your guidebook, and teaching people in their own language. So there was some, and so he went out and had a lot of influence. And again, some of these people were forerunners to the Reformation. They set the stage. By doing this, there was cracks. They'd say, look, the Catholic Church, they're corrupt. Look at those priests, like I say, with their concubines and children, and they say they're not married, and buying and selling church positions, indulgences. This is wrong. And you get to the Bible, and just there's something wrong here. That's not this. So then we moved to John Wycliffe and the Lollards who followed him. The concerns of John Wycliffe were that he was opposed to church wealth. He opposed the abuse of political power by the church, and he wanted the common people to have pastoral care. Again, here you go, this emphasis on the people. That the church was not really caring about the people. They were more interested in their political power and not the pastoral care of the people. And John Wycliffe was more interested in that. And his contribution...
Remind me, what are the dates of John Wycliffe?
Like Wycliffe was 1300 something?
Yeah, I think so.
That's all right. I thought maybe you had it on your sheet. Don't worry about it.
And I don't know, 1373 is when he started traveling.
Wycliffe?
Oh, here it is, 1329 to 1384.
Okay.
That's Wycliffe's life?
Yeah.
Was he the first English translator, Wycliffe? Seems like it.
Maybe. And
yeah.
He certainly...
He wasn't first, he was the main one.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So... Wycliffe's contributions. Wycliffe, like Peter Waldo, emphasized the importance of the Bible. He encouraged Bible translation, proclamation, memorization, and application to daily life. Kind of like the observe, interpret, and apply. Wycliffe emphasized the importance of the laity in church life. He believed that they could interpret the Bible for themselves as well as teach it and preach it. Wycliffe wanted all people to hear the good news of salvation in English rather than Latin. He taught that salvation comes through hearing and believing God's word. Then the last one is John Huss and the Hussites. He stressed the authority of the scripture and its role in Christian daily life. And that's one of these themes going through here. He made preaching an important part of the worship service. He rejected the idea
that...
He made preaching an important part of worship service. He rejected the idea...
Which means it wasn't before.
When I was going to the Catholic Church, they had everything. You had the two parts. You had the Gospel and the Epistle, and it was just readings. And there wasn't really a lot of preaching. And the preaching that I heard was more Gospel man than anything about God.
Yeah.
He rejected the idea that priests can forgive sins and objected to the sale of indulgences. Huss' main concern was to eliminate corruption in the church and encourage spiritual reform. And a lot of these people, they didn't really want to break with the church. They just wanted the church to reform because it wasn't going according to what the Bible said. Huss' importance. Huss emphasized preaching. His effective expository preaching set an example for others to follow. Huss insisted on preaching the language of the people. He wanted everyone to hear and understand the words and meaning of the scriptures. Huss promoted the singing of hymns and spiritual songs. Congregational singing was an innovation in his time. Choirs provided most music in Catholic services. Some I didn't know. So there was...
Now, what type of Bible study would you say that these men in the 13th, 14th, 15th century did, the good ones? I think it would have been inductive study.
Well, yeah, wait, that's essentially what I'm saying.
That, but it's been going on forever.
Well, and some of this... this is from Wycliffe. He encouraged Bible translation, proclamation, memorization, and application of daily life. You can almost read into that, observe, interpret, apply. I mean, the same kinds of things, especially the other one was that people themselves can understand the Bible. They don't have someone to tell them what the Bible says. So, inductive Bible study. So even though we have somebody, Willard White, that came up with something they termed inductive Bible study, it's something that had been going on before. People read the Bible and well, wait a minute, this doesn't match what that says. And the Catholic Church, don't look behind that man behind the curtain. the common themes, I mean, you had the preaching and teaching in the local language. That seemed to be a common theme among these evangelists. And the translation and the scriptures in the local language, and then the simple lifestyle. They didn't like the.
I think it'd be interesting to hear or read White's comments on some of these men.
Oh.
And the development of this system.
You know, it's. So you asked the question about asking the right question. It's about evangelism, but the history of the church. Because even when you were talking about the history of the church in this book here, and talking about the history of evangelism, all of a sudden it deviated from evangelism to baptism.
Well, that was the Catholic Church, yes. The Catholic Church preached, and that was a problem with, that's what these people revolted against. One of them, that salvation comes through the hearing of the Word of God. Whereas the church, early on, that was the... What they considered to be evangelism, and that was one of the problems with that considered from the church, was that they go out and say, "Oh, you must be baptized. Okay, you're a Christian now. He's no more a Christian than he was before he got baptized."
I was just thinking that if you start following, if you want to trace the history of the church through movements. It's going to fail. You can't trace the history of the church
and
people or movements. It's interesting from a. But the fact is if the inductive, you really almost have to trace it to where was the Bible available to people who could read it. And even then, it's really not even about that. It's about where was the teaching of the filling of the power of the Holy Spirit? That's the history of that. The church.
Sure. And I don't know that you see that.
You won't.
So evangelism was the closest thing I could come to say, well, this is closer than following the history of the Catholic Church.
Agreed.
And saying that's it. So evangelism is the next best thing, but it's not many of these had problems with their doctrine, and that's something with the. A study in Mach that the early church, some of them, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, that they fought over that in the early church, so that some of the things that we understand now they didn't have then in an organized manner, so they were struggling with some basic things, and in some cases they were stuck with this doctrine from the Catholic Church, and they kind of looked at specific things. Well, these are taking care of the people. These people can't. We need to give the scripture in their language. We need to preach in their language instead of preaching in Latin, and nobody understands that.
So, Brian, I think the study of the true church is to study the reactionaries to the Roman Catholic Church. Do you really want to study the true church?
Yeah. Yeah, but When did the Catholic Church appear in history?
Right. Oh, about the 3rd or 4th century.
Right.
Before that, it was doctrine.
So before that, it was believers.
Yeah.
You know, preaching the gospel.
Yeah.
But I think it's interesting the way you said before, like those councils they were having.
Yes.
They were working out this whole doctrine thing of Jesus, who he was in the person, you know, his personhood. And then they went into the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And so it's like it's been this ongoing development of understanding over time.
Yep.
But I've kind of imagined, you know, when Peter stood up and preached and 3,000 people got saved, you know, you get the idea that their theology was just loose as can be, but they're believing in Jesus and they're saved.
Yep.
Right? Yep. But they still had a lot of learning to go through before they... So, they...
Well, Peter knew enough to write a book to the Bible.
Well, I'm talking about the 3,000.
Oh, okay.
Those individuals running around talking about Jesus. You know, their theology had to be...
Very limited,
You know,
confusing.
But they were excited about Jesus.
Yeah.
And they knew that they had eternal life.
Yep.
And, you know, talking with guys at work about, you know, when you're saved forever. You can't lose it, you know. I said, imagine those 3,000 people. Their theology was not very tied together very well, but they were excited about Jesus.
Yep.
And they weren't going around saying, believe in Jesus, and if you live a good enough life, God will let you go to heaven. That's not what they were excited about.
Nope.
They were excited at believing Jesus.
And they didn't even have a Bible.
Huh?
They didn't have a Bible. They had that truth.
Yeah. And they were just excited that believing in Jesus was all you needed.
Yep.
Not believe in Jesus and live a good enough life.
Yeah.
You know, that wouldn't get anybody excited.
No.
Oh, believe in Jesus, have a little good enough life and go to heaven? You know, that didn't turn the world upside down.
That's all I got.
Kids, good stuff.
That was very good.
Well, yeah, I'm glad.
You did a lot of good work, and thank you very much.
Well, there's certain things, maybe it's God tapping me on the shoulder, but I get excited about certain things, and there was like one sentence on, there's got to be more than
now,
that.
Now, is there a difference between... Because I Googled inductive and deductive, and maybe it was just reasoning, inductive reasoning and deductive reasoning that I was looking at, and it seemed to imply that deductive reasoning was more solid than inductive reasoning.
And that's another problem I had with, inductive, deductive Bible study as opposed to inductive, deductive reasoning.
Yeah.
And that's why when they use the word inductive Bible study, it seemed backwards from what I thought it should be.
Yeah.
So I had troubles with the terminology.
That's what I was going off of. I just Googled inductive and deductive reasoning.
And I just... I think I did inductive Bible study. I may have put some other word. Sometimes I'll put, there's something. I need to put another word in there. I need to put something. So you have to kind of play with what you put into Google.
Yeah.
And then I came across this.
You guys remind me of James and doing the Sunday morning things. He says, Herman, I Googled, I went on Google, and they don't say what you say.
You're not supposed to do that. You know who would be very interesting to have, you know, speak on that subject for a couple of minutes is Phil. Because he actually taught up at camp, and honestly I can't remember if it was deductive or inductive, because I understood what he was teaching, which is what we're saying here. But it'd be interesting to have him talk about the differences between what we're hearing on the inductive Bible study versus reasoning.
Yes. Well, it's okay. Yes. If you guys, I'll ask him if he can do it next week. Come in and talk to us.
Oh, yeah. That'd be neat.
Right?
Yeah.
He graduated from the University of Dallas. Very, very, very good school. And classical Greek.
And he is a language guru.
Yeah. And so...
It'd be interesting to hear what he has to say about it.
All right. Thank you very, very much.
Yeah,
very good.
Yeah. So what were we talking about? No, I just...
it's pretty complicated. You know, you got to really pay attention. And
you know, my Bible...
Weeds.
My developed Bible study method, I took from... well, a lot of professors, but mainly Dr. Williams at seminary and Dr. Parker at seminary. And I just sit down, read the chapter in English, and then read it in Greek or Hebrew, like Matthew 25, and just think about praying, and I come back, and then what I do is I see if there's going to be any major word problems, theological problems, and be sure I can get those resolved before I get into it. And then I just go to the language books. Just start working it out in the language. All right. Now, it's been 3 or 4 weeks. Does anybody have any idea where we are?
Yes. We are on page... We stopped reading on page... Is it 183?
183?
Actually, we finished at 183.
Yeah.
So we would be at the top of 184 talking about Calvin.
So we're... Well, we don't... We don't have any homework.
I think there were two questions.
Yeah, two. And I didn't put anything down, but I felt they were... They were...
Which one?
On page 178, there was a question, and then 180, there's a question.
Yeah.
They were kind of, I'd have to spend some good amount of time thinking, not thinking, but studying on Zwingli before.
By the way, when you were studying on White,
yes,
is he Calvinist? Presbyterian?
It didn't really go into what he believed. It was more on
his study method.
His study method. It didn't really go.
I think if he's Presbyterian, he might be
Calvin. Yeah.
Well, then I can't use his study method.
But
Presbyterianism is.
But that's also interesting. Is from a dispensational perspective, the dispensationalists call the Calvinists that they use deductive Bible study. So if he's a Presbyterian in that fold and he comes up with inductive Bible study, then you think that there would be a claim. Well, I guess there was, really, because he left.
So the Presbyterian did use deductive.
Well, the Calvinists,
if you're adopting Tulip, right, and you're accepting it, then you go to the Bible to find it. You can't do that. You got to go to the Bible.
I have to believe that every denomination does the same thing. Everybody, and even we walk in though with an entering argument of these are the absolutes.
Yeah.
There are certain things that we believe. Now let's receive that. But I think you nailed it. It all comes down to the power of the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely.
The enlightenment doesn't come from any methodology.
Nope.
It comes from the Holy Spirit, which. Otherwise, how could we all have so many different opinions about the same darn thing or even in the Bible?
Okay, what was the first page? 174?
178 was a question.
178.
And then 180 was a question. And they're kind of obscure.
Okay. With what aspect, if any, of Zwingli's theology do you disagree? Anybody answer that?
Well, 176 at the bottom, it says Zwingli's 67 articles set forth his major Reformation teachings. And so we can go through those bullet points, I guess.
That's all I did was... Because I did not go read his
67
articles. 15, 23, I probably couldn't read them.
We agree with the first bullet, the second bullet. Restoration of the church to the scriptural pattern, whatever... You know.
See, then you get into how do you do it. But the principle we agree with.
Christ is head of the church. Approval of clergy marriage.
I disagree with that. We were good up until about 5 years ago.
Christ's memorial spiritual presence. We agree with that, right?
Yep.
Opposition to most Roman Catholic theology.
I don't know that that's a theology in of itself, though, is it?
In that sense, but my answer I put here on 178 was would not agree with Calvinism. I think because he set forth his major Reformation teaching, I always connect that Reformation with with Calvinist
Reformed Church. Yeah.
So if any of the Calvinist stuff that he might have held to, I probably would have a problem with, you know.
So the thing that got me on 177 was we were talking about Luther and Zwingli, where, okay, for the most, and the way I answered it was, I agree with his reformational foundation theology based on what's pointed out here in the points, which we just went through. But he says, Zwingli says, rejected whatever the Bible did not specifically allow.
That's legalism.
That seems like, okay.
Harsh legalism.
Yeah, see, I was confused by those two.
Harsh legalism.
You know.
Yeah, because, okay, the Bible... I mean,
of course, Luther leads to a pretty open life too. So
yeah, exactly. I think it, those summaries are pretty poor.
Yeah, pretty broad too. Yeah,
well, you could say, well, the radio is not in the Bible. It's not allowed to have radio.
Yeah, the internet. That kind of leads to the whole Quaker thing.
Yeah.
You know, which is, hey, we're not allowed to have electricity. It's not in the Bible.
Yeah.
Where do you get that?
Yeah, exactly.
Well, to the point that they say, if you got a, you know, electric razor, you're going to hell.
Yeah.
Severe.
You know, it's like Church of Christ, you know. Can't have any musical instruments in there.
Yeah.
You'll go to hell.
No, you can't. Good grief. Oh.
What if you just hear musical instruments by
accident? What if you just hear?
You got to repent, I guess.
The neighbors turned on the beatbox, next thing you know, going to hell. And then the next one was on 180.
180, okay. In what way did Zwingli and Calvin both mix politics and religion? Is it really possible to legislate beliefs or morals?
Well, they found themselves in a each state declared that's the religion of that state. So you ended up mixing religion and politics just by the nature of the state that they and I guess that was the thing about the United States, people fleeing. If you were in this place, they persecuted you. You could move here, but if you didn't agree with them, then they persecuted you. So why would I want to find a place where I can just believe what I want to believe?
Yeah.
I can take the blue pill. And
well, when I read that, is it really possible to legislate beliefs or morals? I'm just drawing a John Adams statement that this Constitution is not for any moral people.
Mm-hmm.
It's only for moral people. And it cannot, because it cannot legislate morality. It cannot legislate beliefs and morals. And if you're an immoral people, this Constitution isn't for you. But you're a moral person.
You know, and I thought about the Ten Commandments, how you were saying they took out the Ten Commandments from or you would criticize and say, why have the Ten Commandments? You know, you should have the Divine Nine.
Divine Nine.
But then I thought, well, wait a minute, but in a secular, well, in a society where you're not imposing Christianity on them, but you're saying you have the freedom not to be a Christian.
Yeah.
So and in that sense, I would want the Ten Commandments.
I would too.
Because you want some law and order that people can say, okay, this is right and this is wrong.
Yes.
Even if I'm not going to be a Christian,
yes,
I should honor my parents.
Have that influence. Have that influence.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
So maybe that's why that was part of our heritage.
Yeah.
Is the Ten Commandments.
Absolutely it was.
Even if you're not going to be a Christian, you've got to go by this. You know, we're going to judge you and hold our laws up to this.
Yeah.
And we're going to punish ourselves, you know, I guess, murder. You know, you're going to go to prison.
Yeah.
Right? That kind of thing.
But it's not based on a religious, for lack of a term, spiritual. It's based on the civil society, the development of the civil society. You've got to have a civil society.
Yeah.
And that's true, candidly, that's true for the Muslim world, that's true for our world, for the Western world, it's true for any community. There has to be a civil society. Even if you took basic morals, that Islam taught, as long as it's a civil society, then that society could sustain itself up until the point God says, okay, you're done.
Yeah.
But that's the spiritual conflict, as opposed to our, back to your point, the Constitution was developed of a civil society.
Yeah.
As soon as that immoral, i.e. civil, starts to break down,
no
Constitution,
good.
Jesus.
No good. And you know, even you know, when you talk about the Ten Commandments, that's fair what you're saying, I agree with you. But we pick and choose what's against the law. Like the first commandment is not against the law if you don't do it, if you do not
that's
honor
true.
God. And taking another man's wife, that's not against the law. Adultery is not against the law. Murder is against the law. Stealing is against the law.
Yeah.
And we've got to incorporate some civil with our, but like you said, those are just structure of society to be influenced. Yeah.
For the well-being of the whole group.
Okay, let's, we got a few minutes still left. Let's do some work here. We're going to get through this course before the rapture, I hope. And
Not 30 or 40.
We don't. Yeah. It won't matter.
Well, I was telling.
Don't wait for us.
I think I was telling you were pointing your finger at me because when you're talking about some people want the rapture to come to escape all the trouble, I'm like, come on, I see Muslims shooting people, Kirby. Come on, Lord.
Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Where did we stop reading? Top of page 181?
I thought it was the middle of 183.
183?
Yes, agreed.
All right, okay. Calvinism. Well, you know what? Mind what you start reading. That's your favorite subject.
Oh, boy. Calvinism, Reformed faith outside Switzerland, in France. While Luther's Reform ideas were circulated in France, it did not take hold. It was the writings of John Calvin that brought the Reformation to France in full force. By 1532, a group known as the Waldenses in southern France had adopted Calvinism. In part, Calvin's institutes in 1536 had been an apologetic to defend French Protestants and oppose persecution. Calvin largely ran the French Reformation for a time from Geneva by sending over trained pastors. By 1559, the various Protestant reform movements in France were fairly well united. A confession of faith was politically adopted in 1559 by the French Admiral Coligny. From 1560 on, the French Protestants were called Huguenots, who formed a kingdom within France.
Going to Catholic Church really persecuted the Huguenots.
Well, if you want to know, I mean, Dave Hunt talks about Calvin being the Pope of Geneva.
Yeah.
And how he burned somebody at the stake.
Yeah.
Stuff like that. And he said,
well, Calvin preached the sermon and then burned a guy that didn't agree with him.
Yeah. So, I mean, it was just, you know, it was just as bad.
Yeah.
But they weren't Roman Catholic. And see, persecution of Protestants in France had been intense since 1538 as the government attempted to keep France in the Catholic fold. From 1562 until 1598, bloody Protestant-Catholic wars raged. On many occasions, unholy massacres occurred. In 1572, Coligny was murdered on St. Bartholomew's Day along with thousands of Huguenots. Slowly, the Roman Catholics assumed control. In 1593, Henry of Navarre, a Huguenot, was converted to Catholicism and became Henry IV. The Edict of Nantes, or how do you pronounce that?
Nantes,
was issued in 1598, which granted religious freedom to the Huguenots. However, by 1685, Louis XIV revoked the edict, and over 400,000 Huguenots fled France to England, Holland, South Africa, and North America. That mass exodus of Huguenots cost France a great part of its prime population and aided England in its defeat of France in the colony struggle in the 1700s. Protestantism has had little influence in France since that time.
Many years ago, was I even in seminary yet? It doesn't matter. But I was asked to speak at the Dallas Huguenot Society. They're having a luncheon. And I didn't know a whole bunch. I got up there. there, boy, and I just talked about how mad the Catholic Church was to the Huguenots, and I quoted history and all this stuff. Woo, man, I mean, some ladies came up, well, you can't blame the Catholic Church now, the Catholic Church. I went, oh, man. Man, I stepped in their hardest, man. People didn't even know what was going
asked,
on.
Haven't been asked back, have you?
Yeah. I have not been asked back.
Put you on the blacklist.
I think that Bartholomew massacre, whoever the Pope was during that time, said that was his shining career moment. I mean, he was so proud of it, and he killed so many people. Amazing.
I continue in Germany.
Calvinism made some progress in the Rhine Valley in Germany, in particular areas, and a fairly strong German Reformed Church developed and published the Heidelberg Catechism.
I had an email the other day. This guy said, I listened to one of your messages, really good. How do you feel about the Reformed Church? And that's not biblical, so I don't stand there. I'd heard from him either.
In Hungary, the Reformed faith had a rocky road in Hungary, which largely rejected Lutheranism. In 1570, a Hungarian confession was adopted for Reformed churches, which also condemned the Unitarianism of Socinus and services. Persecution set in about 1572, but a strong Reformed tradition survived. In Scotland had been Christianized early by British missionaries, but by the 11th century, Roman Catholicism was in control. In the 13th and 14th centuries, England and Scotland fought, and Scotland won its independence under Robert Bruce and became closely aligned with France. Luther's early reform movements found adherence in Scotland through the preaching of Patrick Hamilton and the spread of Tyndale's New Testament in English. However, in 1553, Scotland returned to the Catholic faith under Mary I, the daughter of Henry VIII. Bloody Mary persecuted Protestants and many fled the continent, including John Knox. Knox attended Calvin's pastor's school in Geneva in 1554 and was a pastor there in 1555. By 1559, Knox returned to Scotland, where a civil war had broken out. In 1560, Calvinism won out, and Knox prepared Articles of Religion, which abolished the Roman Church in Scotland and established the Reformed faith by legislative decree. See, Knox went further than Calvin in advocating civil disobedience and active resistance against civil authorities who repressed freedom of religion. When Mary Stuart returned to the throne of Scotland in 1561, Knox continued to lead Calvinism as the state religion, even though Mary was a devout Catholic. Knox never won her over, but Calvinism thrived. Her son would become James I of England. Scotland became the most strongly Calvinistic country in the world, and Scottish Presbyterians would later migrate to America and start the Presbyterian movement there.
In Ireland. Just stay in Scotland. All right, Chris, why don't you read down the top in Ireland?
In Ireland. Today, Ireland is still divided between warring Protestant and Catholic factions. During the Reformation in 1557,
for love.
Ireland revolted against England. Ireland was eventually divided into colonies, and under James I of England, James VI of Scotland, Northern Ireland was colonized with Protestants who were mostly Scottish Presbyterians. The city of Belfast in Ulster County became the seat of Protestantism in Ireland. It was from this group that many migrated to America in the middle 1700s. Northern Ireland would remain Protestant and eventually be united with England and Scotland. Southern Ireland rejected the Reformation and has remained strongly Catholic today. In Holland was originally influenced by Lutheranism up to the 1525, but never joined the fold. Anabaptists had made gains from then until 1540. As Spain fought for control of Holland, Calvinist patriots gathered strength and by 1560 constituted a strong force that was able to survive the Spanish Inquisition. The Dutch eventually won their battle for freedom from Spain under such leaders as William of Orange and with the aid of England, which defeated the Spanish Armada in 1588. By 1571, Presbyterians
were firmly established and Dutch Reformed churches and universities thrived. But it was in Holland that the Reformed faith would face its first major doctrinal opposition in the form of Jacob Arminius, who attempted to modify Calvinism. Arminius argued that God's grace enabled man to initiate salvation by cooperating with God by faith. He elevated man's part. The foreknowledge of God was the basis of double predestination. Christ died for all, but his death was only efficient for the elect. Man could resist God's grace, man could lose his salvation. Supporters of Arminius, such as Hugo Gratius, drew up his theological ideas in the Remonstrance of 1610. Between 1618 and 19, the Calvinist Synod of Dort refuted the Arminian position under five articles, Tulip, and condemned Arminianism. For almost 10 years, persecution of Arminians continued.
That's who Calvin killed, was an Arminian.
Servetus. But, and, you know, I'm just going by what Dave Hunt said in his book, and he actually has a printed thing from Arminius where he did not say that man could lose his salvation. Hmm. So, I mean, it's just interesting that this is what he's charged with. So it's like the Calvinists, because Arminius didn't like what Calvinist people were teaching.
Yeah.
You know, so he gave his beliefs. But I don't remember Arminius teaching, because we wouldn't believe that. I don't believe you can lose your salvation.
No.
So, that, you know, when I first heard that about Arminius, when I first got into the whole study of Calvinism, I said, well, I'm not an Arminian either, because I don't believe that. But I'm having difficulty believing, you know, Calvinism too. So I felt like I'm in between the two.
Man was out of Bible.
So anyway, it's just interesting that he's described that way.
So Arminianism led to a modification of hyper or strict Calvinism and led to a moderate Calvinistic position, which is held by many evangelical conservatives today who would moderate hyper Calvinism by asserting the dual truths of God's electing grace and man's free will to exercise faith. The unlimited atonement accomplished by Christ's death, the total depravity of man and his inability to save himself, the irresistible grace of God, but not so as to overpower a man's will who must still exercise faith to be saved, the perseverance of the saints, you can't lose your salvation. Some Anglican groups, the Methodists and the Salvation Army, were all influenced by Arminianism, especially in regard to elevating man's part in salvation towards a works merit position, and believing that salvation can be lost if faith and good works falter.
Let me tell you all an interesting story. I really appreciate my friend John Hens. God is just using him in a wonderful way. He teaches at the Salvation Army on Tuesday night, and one thing I just love about his teaching, he's straight to these guys. Hey, you're here because the judge said you'd be here. That's why you're here. And a lot of you are upset about that. It's either prison or here. Go to Salvation Army for the 6-month program or a prison. And you're angry about that. Think about it. You're here in the gospel. You ought to give thanks for that. So he just sits that way. But what I was going to talk about was he was teaching right near the beginning, and he was pretty, you know, wasn't making a soapbox about it, but you can't lose your salvation. And this captain, the elder lady who passed away, just wonderful, wonderful woman, said, you know, you're a pretty brave guy. And he said, pardon me, he said, preaching eternal security to a group of Arminians. And John went, oh no. He said, man, I am sorry. She said, no. I told you teach whatever you believe, because I trust you. And he went into a room and saw a dispensation chart. Big, beautiful. He said, man, what is that? He said, you wouldn't find that in a lot of churches. She said, that's mine. I teach off of that. And he and her buddies, unbelievable buddies. And she passed away just a couple of months ago, and he's not real sure how the new regime is going to take him. But so far, they've given him more teaching. And it was so cute. She goes, "You sure are brave teaching total security to a bunch of Armenians." That was so good. All right, go ahead.
So yeah, we're at the top there. So
yeah, 187.
You
want to
do
that?
Some homework or?
Yeah. How did Calvin influence theological development in Europe? Was this good or bad? Well, Brian, you got one word, don't you? Maybe damn bad. Okay, Kim, why don't you read there on the bottom of top 187.
Okay, Anabaptist and Radical Reform in Switzerland. The Anabaptist, baptized again, movement in Switzerland was first aligned with Zwingli's movement because he supported believers' baptism after faith and confession of Christ. Zwingli had felt his movement needed the support of civil authorities who favored infant baptism, and so he agreed to promote it, but not for salvation purposes. The Anabaptist taught that an adult who had been baptized as an infant had to be rebaptized. Zwingli took the position in favor of infant baptism when the more radical Anabaptists were condemned and banished. Many were persecuted and killed, and still others fled to different countries. The Anabaptist movement waned in Switzerland, but spread rapidly to neighboring countries like Austria and Moravia. Strict adherence to the biblical pattern was their major teaching. If the Bible did not specifically authorize a practice like infant baptism, then it was banned. Absolute separation of church and state was also advocated. Out of the general Anabaptist movement, which favored a return to strict biblical pattern of worship and life, at least three distinct traditions would develop as persecuted Anabaptists regrouped or fled from Switzerland.
Before you read that, you can just see the development of our forefathers' thoughts with all that we've been reading in all these countries. You can just see it, how they put together our Constitution.
The Swiss Brethren in Zurich came out of the Grevelmans movement and is that to which the Amish in Pennsylvania trace their heritage. The Mennonites Brethren in Holland and northern Germany were founded by Menno Simons and a refugee from the Anabaptists who favored a pacifist position in opposition to civil disorder and rebellions of the Munster variety. The Mennonites were granted religious freedom in 1676. The Hutterites practiced a communal form of agrarian, natural New Testament living in Moravia under the leadership of Jacob Hutter. The Kilius were another radical group of reformers of the kind involved in the Munster Rebellion of 1534-35, which led to death and disaster. The radical Kilius believed in the literal millennial kingdom of Christ on earth according to Revelation, but also believed that the church, through civil disobedience and violent revolution, was to bring in the kingdom of God on earth. These radical non-biblical reformers did much to harm the good of the Anabaptist movement. Still other radical groups developed, which are almost too numerous to mention. Some of these would have lasting impact on Christianity, such as the Rational Radicals, who developed in Italy following such leaders as Socinus, who taught heresies related to the Trinity and Christ. The Roman Catholic Inquisition dealt with a good deal of this anti-Trinitarian heresy, but much survived. They denied the full deity of Christ by falsely teaching that he became God's Son by adoption at his baptism. Original sin and the Trinity, etc., were also denied. The Unitarian churches developed out of this heretical tradition. My mom was a Unitarian.
Huh?
My mom was a Unitarian, or that's what she claimed at one point. The true Anabaptists and other radicals.
Let me ask you, would she be, that was her position, would she be able to defend it? Did the church teach her enough theology that she would have been able to defend that position?
I don't know what she believed.
I don't know what she believed.
Because we didn't talk much about that, and she took my sister to church.
What?
A Methodist church, I think. And the family was divided over that. My dad was a Catholic, and my mom was Unitarian or something.
Unitarian or something.
And she didn't
for a while. She didn't go to church or anything. It was just her belief. The Catholic Church, she had to sign a thing that the children would be brought up as Catholics. She didn't really like that. And so I went with my dad to church, but my mom said, I'm taking the daughter, and you can have the son, and I'll have the daughter. And so my mom...
You have a son, I'm taking the daughter.
Something, I don't know. I
understand.
They loved each other.
I understand.
And my dad, he wasn't really much of a Catholic. But we went to church on Sunday.
Mass.
Yeah. So she went to a Methodist church, and I remember towards the end of her life, giving her their God. I already did that. Believed in Christ. Okay. So I don't know if she ever believed or not. And towards the end of her life,
But she said she did.
She said she did.
Well. Hey, my view of life, it's all come in a simple little bit. Just that.
Oh, yeah.
Ounce of bread, mustard seed.
The scripture says, all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
And she said it,
I would take it.
She was, and I didn't know, because towards the end of her life, she was a little confused. Her memory was bad. She could still think, but her memory was not good. And when she was in the nursing home, in order to maintain some kind of a structure, while she was still reading books, she was an avid reader.
Good.
She'd read a book, and we figured out later that she would pick a character out of that book, and that's who she was that day. And so she always knew who she was, even though that a lot of people in those places
didn't know who she was.
And other people didn't know who they were. She knew which I'm. And she had these stories. I went to visit her one time, and she was in a wheelchair, and said, my family owns this hotel, nursing home. My family owns this hotel, and they just sold it, and I'm just waiting till we find a place. And I mean, a complete story, and it had absolutely nothing to do with reality, but it gave her a structure. So
was in a book.
And another time, I saw her. She was. There was a lady in a wheelchair, and she was taking her to her room. And I kind of followed behind her to see what was going to happen. So she got the lady in the room and said, now, we're here to the lady that she just took into the room. She said, we're here 24 hours a day, and if you need anything, just call us. And she was one of the inmates.
So your mother was taking her in.
Yeah. But she could reason. But she didn't remember a lot of stuff, and I can I don't laugh about it now. I went to visit her one time, and she was in the cafeteria, and her face lit up, and she recognized me, and there was someone thinking, that's my son. And then I sat down and said, what's your name?
Oh, I'm glad you have a good sense of humor.
Yeah.
About it.
How old was she?
In her 80s.
When she passed?
82. Yeah. It was obvious that her mind started to go, her memory started to go in her 60s and 70s. And we had to stop her driving. She didn't learn. She didn't get her driver's license until she was 60. Because my dad died. But we got calls and said, your mom's going through a stop sign and the red light, and she's going to kill somebody. You better take
care
of her. So we had to take her, and we sent her up to Connecticut where my sister was.
Of course, that's something to be said against the other side, too. My mother had her member right up. Yeah, you don't come see me. You're my son, and you don't come see me.
I'm 94 years old. I haven't seen you in a week.
All right, let's go ahead. True Anabaptist.
The true Anabaptists and other radical reformers were hated and persecuted by Catholics and Protestants alike. Many were fanatical heretics who caused confusion, anarchy, and destruction. But evangelical Christianity owes much to some of the genuine Anabaptists. The Free Church movement in England came of this background. Contributions of the Anabaptists. The major Protestant reform movements of Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin were all tied in some way to the state. The Anabaptists' greatest contributions were not in the peculiar beliefs of specific groups, but on their common insistence on certain key principles. One, determining doctrine and church practice based on the standard of the Scriptures.
Amen.
Requiring baptism of adults.
Oh.
insisting on the total separation of church and state. Demanding a lifestyle of discipleship to balance doctrine and formal worship. Practicing love, which for some led to pacifism and communal living.
Yeah.
A congregational view of church government with members making decisions. Freedom to decide personally what to believe and to join with others of like faith. Many Baptist denominations and groups find some of their roots among Anabaptists.
Okay, we'll do 89 and talk about that. And Kit, thank you very much for that first stop.
My pleasure.
You did a lot of good work, and I appreciate it. And you opened up a lot of questions for me. I've got to go back now and find out where Lewisberry Chamber was at that time, because that's when White was doing the one in New York, concentrating on the English language. And I'm wondering if there was any relationship to Schaefer forming Dallas Seminary to concentrate on the original languages. Mm. And because that's one of the reasons that Scofield told him to build the church, was that no school was really teaching the importance of the languages.
Mm.
And so they decided to do that. And he was going to go to Philadelphia, but Scofield talked him into Dallas. And but I'm just wondering if there was if the Union Seminary in New York was so strong that it caused some of the evangelicals to react that there's no biblical teaching here.
Mm.
And I'll have to find out. Just reading on that. That was very interesting. Very good. Called me to think about that. I don't know. We'll have to see. All right. Well, Chris, why don't you close us in prayer, sir?
Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful day and the opportunity to get together this afternoon and just learn about the history of the church and all the different aspects and impacts that the church has had on society, on history. Father, we just thank you that the Holy Spirit is the true teacher and is the true church and for all of us, and Jesus Christ is the leader of that church. Father, thank you for this time together to study. And take these things away and continue to learn. In Christ's name, amen.
Where is...